Now, when we look at the role of men in American culture, especially, which is the culture in which we live, it's kind of even more extreme in Alaska. In Alaska, this is the place where men can really be men, where men can own chainsaws and log splitters, and they need to, actually, in most cases, and guns for protection. Hunting. I often tell my friends, I grew up in California, but I've now lived in Alaska for the same amount of time as I lived in California, 22, 23 years. So 3 years was kind of an accident in South Dakota. So now, not an accident, there's no accidents with God, a detour on my way to Alaska. And I tell my friends who I grew up hunting and fishing in the Sierra Nevada in California that Alaska is like the Disneyland of outdoors. I mean, it's crazy. It's hyper everything. Big animals, big fish, lots of land, more land than you can even comprehend till you get up here. You can't even explore much of the state in a 2 full-week vacation. And I know that I've never done the cruises, but I never wanted to do the cruises because I wanted to have the ability to get off-road and check out the state a little bit. So it's just really an amazing place to be a man. And a woman, but we're focusing on the men this morning. In our culture, though, as well, in general, in American culture, there's been a disturbing trend in the God-given roles of men over the last 150 years, especially since the Industrial Revolution. Before the Industrial Revolution, think of the times of Little House on the Prairie, the Old West. Men were on the farm. They were embedded in the home. Though they were working the land, they were working the land with their children. They had 24/7 access to their kids. They helped in, actually, the primary educators in the home were men, not women, in the homeschooling and educating, believe it or not. When they look at the studies of history in the 16th, 17th, 1800s, men were the primary educators in the home school environment. Though there were country schools kids could go to, learning the trade, learning the craft, and learning your religious beliefs fell on the men. And they derived this from the Bible. But after the Industrial Revolution, centers of industry moved to the cities, which pulled men into jobs that kept them 40-plus hours a week out of the home and in a job that separated them from their wives and kids. That's historically what happened. Culturally, that's what happened. If you wanted to take care of your family, you had to get a job, and it was no longer centered in the home. So just by the very nature of things, historically, culturally, whatever you want to put your finger on, it became very tough on men to be the number one educator, influencer, and leader of the house when they're gone over 40 hours a week. I know. I had a 40-hour-a-week job at the state and the feds for 22 years, and it went a lot worse than that in the summers. I'd be out for 3 months managing projects on the Yukon River or out in Cordova and had people underneath me, so I was rarely home. And I was getting a lot of money. I was getting hazard pay, overtime, being out there, but I also wasn't around my kids. When I was working, as I had to, for 3 months out of the year, out when the fish, the salmon, were in the streams. I was a fisheries geneticist before I became a pastor. So I know what it's like to have the struggle between time to make a living for my family and to make sure they're cared for and all the needs are cared for and they have a roof over their head, yet the pressure of being the spiritual head of the household and leading my kids in truth and being there to mentor them and guide them. It's a horrible stress put on men, especially since the Industrial Revolution and our jobs took us out of the home. Because of that fact and the fact that it's Father's Day today, I thought it would be really nice to just remind ourselves, men, of our roles in the home, in the church, with our families, and with our wives. And this section of Ephesians chapter 5 is a part of what we call the household codes of Greek culture. The book was written by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians is actually a letter that was written to the church in Ephesus, which was Greek, not Jewish. And the Greeks had what we called household codes. There were behavioral codes and roles which, as we read in our scripture reading in Colossians, another Greek town and congregation, there's roles that are expected of the husband, the wife, the children, the bondservants in the house. And so that's where I'm deriving this, because Paul is reminding the men in this church, what is the true role of all men despite your culture? If you think about it, God created the family in Genesis chapter 1 before culture existed. There were no Germans, Greeks, Jews, Egyptians, or anything. There was one family. And when he created the family structure and the roles of men and women, this predates the development of human culture. And so we have to go back to the beginning to help understand, which is what Paul does. So read with me Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, which is our main passage this morning. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see in here a lot of things going on, and I'm actually going to break this into four major points. You'll see there's kind of two things in your handout for taking notes. The roles of Christ and husbands are kind of bullet listed by Paul here, and then I'm going to break them down in more detail. It should be initially noted, though, husbands are not called in this section to exercise their authority over their wives. Right? He's not saying put your thumb on them, submit them under your authority, and control them. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. Three times in this section, he is calling husbands to love their wives. In verse 25, 28, and 33, he repeats, this is how you love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife and children. But the question then becomes, how are we to love our wives and our families and our children? Culture dictates a certain way in which the head of household is defined. The man is the head of the household, and in culture, the man is the head of the household is seen as someone who's the controlling influence, but not controlling through serving in love, but controlling through controlling behavior and putting their thumb down and being the disciplinarian, if you will. And I'm not saying that doesn't have a role to play biblically, but it becomes out of balance very quickly if we do not keep these characteristics listed here in proper perspective. Paul begins the passage by listing the ways in which Jesus Christ loved the church, which is used as a metaphor for how husbands should love their wives and by extension their families. So here are the four things he lists. Then under number two of my outline, the marks of biblical manhood, we're going to go through how these four roles of Christ in the church live out in human relationships, if that makes sense of where we're going with this. So Paul lists three things. First, Jesus gave his life for the church. Second, Jesus sanctifies the church. Third, Jesus cleanses the church through the washing of God's word. Fourth, he prepares the church for the final wedding day, presenting her holy, spotless, and without blemish. And so the question that I have to ask, because this seems kind of ethereal, academic, theoretical. Okay, so if this is how Christ loves the church, the question I have to ask is, how does this correlate to human relationships between a human husband and a human wife and children? We understand how Christ operates with the body of the church, his bride. And that's a metaphor. Jesus is the bride, the bridegroom. The church is the bride. I understand the metaphor there, but how does a husband in a human relationship do this? And so we're going to look at this by what I'm calling the marks of biblical manhood. These four marks I just talked about. So let's take a look at each of these four characteristics or roles which Jesus has with the church and see how they're supposed to apply to the human relationship. The first characteristic of biblical manhood is found in verse 25, where we read, Jesus gave his life for the church. How does that look in a human relationship? I think it's pretty straightforward. I know how we're supposed to take it. Men. Basically, what are we supposed to do? It's a model of how men are to follow into the marriage relationship. what Jesus has modeled with the church, according to the theologian Peter O'Brien. Husbands are to sacrifice their own interests for the welfare of their wives. Their love is modeled on Christ's love for the church, which means they will be willing to make even the ultimate sacrifice of life itself for his wife and children. And the sacrifice isn't necessarily you're in a cabin in Alaska and there's a bear outside and you're going to stand between you and your wife and save her life. Sure, that's a wonderful, genuine, practical way to sacrifice your life. We're talking about sacrifice of personal interest in the development of the wife and children's spiritual growth. That's what's meant here. So men, we must continually ask ourselves, how often do your own self-interests supersede the interests of your wives and children? It's a hard pill to swallow. And as my wife sits in the first pew watching me preach this sermon, there's holes in this for me that I'm trying to grow in. And she knows all week, I'm like, God's using this sermon on me every day, especially as we do work projects around the home. And so again, I'm preaching to myself and I see my wife looking directly at me as I'm preaching to you guys. So I'm under the heat as well. But it's as long as we're responding and trying to work it out, that's the point here. There is grace in this. You know, I read through this and this morning I wake up and I get depressed. All but one of my children, we have five children, are out of state and I don't see them. And I question every Father's Day. I wake up every Father's Day first thing in the morning and go, man, I'm a horrible father. That's just, again, my personality. And Elizabeth does damage control, and I start praying, and I realize we did the best we could. I did the best I could. But I just, men, we can be so hard on ourselves for where we blew it. And we use that, and that regret eats away in our heart. But I have to ask myself, do I personally, Eric Kretschmer, actually kill my own interests, my own desires, my own priorities if it's affecting my wife and children's growth in relationship with God? That's a hard practice to get into, but we all must do it. That's what Paul is teaching here. This means we must constantly, prayerfully contemplate how our time management, financial spending, recreational activities, etc., serve our families for the glory of God. Or is it just for our own self-promotion to help us feel good, maybe recharge after a hard week at work? Me, me, me. Or them, them, them. That's what the principle is here. This is tough. I've had many conversations with men through biblical counseling at the church I used to go to and through other ministry contexts who so coveted their downtime and recreational time to the expense of their wife and children that their marriages were being destroyed. Christian family. I once had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine who said, my only time to download is when I go online gaming World of Warcraft, and I can only do that from 1 a.m. to 5 a.m. because I'm gaming against people in Australia. And I'm like, so what's your wife think of that? Oh, she hates it, and it's causing a rift. I'm like, so why don't you stop doing it? Well, because I need my downtime. Other guys play hockey or hunt or fish. I do World of Warcraft online in the middle of the night. I'm like, you might have to find another recreational activity. And it took him months. They got on the edge of divorce over this issue. It's crazy. But we're all culpable. We can all get into these mindsets. And so men, we have to make sure we are understanding that we are to self-sacrifice to the expense of our own wants and interests so that we fulfill and serve our family in their spiritual needs, growing them in their relationship with Christ, or giving them opportunities to grow. By practicing a self-sacrificing love with your wives and children, this naturally leads to the next mark of biblical manhood. This next second characteristic is listed in verse 26. Jesus gave up his life for the church, the first mark, that he might sanctify her. Now, you got to understand sanctification is a Christian-y word. This is a word used in the Bible. To sanctify something, anything, doesn't have to occur just in church context or Christian context. Sanctifying means to set something apart for a special service. Generically, that's what sanctification means. Now, for a Christian, God sanctifies his church and each Christian by setting us apart through the process of making us holy or godly. And as we're made more godly and holy, we become more separated from the world and more like Christ. It is a lifelong process. It's organic. It's relational. It's the Holy Spirit working on our heart to convict us of sin. It's our will breaking under sin habits and making and repenting from sin and allowing God to work on our heart. This is a lifelong process. This is how God works on people to sanctify or set us apart for holy service. And Paul's saying this is how husbands are supposed to love their wives. How does a human sanctify another human in the context of the church? Well, the best way to describe it, sanctification in human relationships for husbands and fathers is an act of lovingly protecting your family from harmful, evil influences in this world. You can't pull your family out of the world. You're in the world. Paul even says this, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. So how do you, fathers and husbands, protect your family and your wives from evil influences? Now, we can do the easy answer and say, well, we don't watch rated R movies. We don't watch music with F-bombs in it and bad words in it. We don't watch sexually implicit or explicit things. We don't, or bad joking and the nasty stuff that pop culture feeds in constantly from every angle. We can try to put up barriers that way, but the problem is we also need to protect our families against ourselves. Isn't it interesting that the home becomes the place where we so often feel that we can let our guard down? We can lose our temper, we can slander, we can gossip about people behind closed doors in the family. You're not sanctifying your family when you're doing that. What you're doing is you're teaching your children bad habits. I had a young family come to me. They had a three-year-old at the old church I was at, and he was just a godly family. And he came to me and he said, right now our kids love going to church and going to nursery and being here, but I'm afraid when they become teenagers, they're not going to want anything to do with church. And I said, well, here's the issue. What are your conversations like around the dinner table? That's going to determine if your kids see the Christian relationship as real or fake. Hypocrisy starts in the home. You can say you love God and you worship God and you obey and you memorize scripture, but what's your heart attitude at home? To sanctify, to separate out my kids, I've got a bad temper and I'll lose my temper, especially as I got older. The fuse would go down and I'd lose it. And time and time and time again with my wife or my kids, I have to ask forgiveness. They have to see that side of me. Not, I'm a hard shell and I blew it and walk away, but they got to realize, okay, I'm a guy and guys are different than girls emotionally, and it's not a prideful thing to be able to lose my temper. It's a sinful thing. And I have to show brokenness to my family, especially when I've sinned against them and hurt them, to show them and protect them against this. I've had so many conversations with my adult sons, have said, you guys have the same temper I had, and you know that I felt bad about it when I lost it, and I'm still working on it, but you have to curb that and give it to the Lord. I see sinful behaviors in my adult children that they learned from me behind closed doors. Yes, we are a Christian home. I was involved in ministry as a layperson. They went to church their whole life, but they still learned sinful habits because of how I was at home outside of the church. We all have that. That persona that's church public persona and private home persona. The problem is, as we mature in Christ, the persona should be the same. It's called integrity. No matter how they slice you, no matter who you run into in life, you're a godly person in and out of the home. What you see on Sunday morning, you see on Wednesday night during the dinner or Saturday morning when they wake up. That's what men, we need to work on. To sanctify is to protect our families from evil influences and show them how we're in the process of sanctification ourselves. I blew it when I said this, or I did this, or I acted that way, and I need to ask your forgiveness. There's a vulnerability that's very uncomfortable, especially in our culture. There are cultures where men are very open and what we might call emotionally squishy. I don't really have a good word for it. I'm not advocating for whining and crying men in the congregation on any level. I'm not. But Do our children and our wives see when we're broken and we made a mistake? One of the models I run to for biblical manhood in learning the balance of just being a guy with guy instincts and guy emotions and being godly is King David, who we're all familiar with, most of us are familiar with. And, you know, when we look at King David, when he was a teenager, he was killing lions and bears with his bare hands. I mean, the guy was a guy's guy's guy. I mean, he was the guy. He was ruddy, complexion, out with the sheep, killing wild animals to protect the sheep. He killed Goliath when all the other soldiers were afraid to when he was young, and even physically not huge, and he couldn't even hold, he couldn't even wear King Saul's armor. So he just went out in his robes and killed Goliath. And his manliness didn't come from his personality or his traits. It came from the fact he depended on God. Why did he kill Goliath? Because he had faith God would allow it to happen. He depended on God, and that was his source of manliness. This manly man, King David, who slew lions and bears and Goliath, is also the main contributor to the book of Psalms. And anybody who sat and read through the book of Psalms, it is considered the heart of the Bible. It is emotional. It is Hebrew poetry. It is crying out to the Lord in vulnerability. It is Psalm 51, my favorite psalm, the brokenness of a repentant heart after sinning against God. The emotion that King David had that we see. And this wasn't, the Psalms were not written to be read meditatively, quietly, behind a closet door where nobody's around. They were actually written with the intent of being sung in front of the nation of Israel for worship services. So David was laying out his emotion with his God for all to hear and read. And yet, he was also a man that we can respect for his manly qualities. So when I look at sanctification and the process of becoming more godlike, not just for me, but for my family, there's an aspect of tenderness and transparency that helps lead our families into sanctification when they see that you're in process. I blew it. I had to go to God. You know what? I regret that I said this. God's forgiven me. I ask for your forgiveness. I am truly sorry, and I'm going to start over because God is starting over with me. Do we communicate that with our children and our wives? Do we contribute to the process of raising up godly children and serving a godly wife? Or do we contribute to sowing ungodly habits and attitudes based on our lifestyle within the privacy of our own home? This is the biggest disconnect of why the young people are leaving the church today. When interviewed through Bona exit surveys, when people take statistics and polls about 20-somethings that won't go to the church anymore, it's not because the preaching was dry or they didn't have a lot of times they enjoyed the preaching and had a wonderful time in youth group. It was because it wasn't real for mom and dad. The number one reason the next generation will not set foot in a church when they leave the Christian home is because it wasn't real for mom and dad. During the week, they did not see practiced in the home what was preached on Sunday morning and what they read in the Bible. The two didn't meet. They didn't correlate. In any human nature, if the two don't meet in our mind, that means it's false. It's not real. That's the way we operate. If this is true, we see this truth lived out in the lives of people that call themselves Christians. If this is just a bunch of words and it's a social club and it's just a way to get along with people because they don't cuss, then it's going to break down and erode quickly. So the question men have to ask, women too, obviously. We can apply this both directions, but it is Father's Day. So you're welcome, men. But you'll love this sermon. We're cruising along. Just feel good about yourself. So we're all doing so well. That was sarcastic for those who don't know me. Very sarcastic for me. All right, let's move on to the third characteristic of biblical manhood. The third characteristic is also found in verse 26, but it's tightly linked to sanctification. How do we sanctify? I told you a part of that, but the way that this whole thing operates is having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Cleansing. Okay, so this is obviously a metaphor because I am not going to wash my wife with the Bible. There's poetry here, and it actually harks back to Ezekiel. And I'm going to go back and read this section. A lot of people think that washing her or the household with the word of God was symbolic of baptism. We read in the book of Acts that whole households, the father or the husband became a Christian, and then the whole household was baptized. So people have tried to apply it to baptism, but that is not the case. Paul is actually referring directly back to Ezekiel 16. This is a prophecy. It's a very descriptive prophecy. So because of the fact We have young people in here. I'm only reading verses 8 through 14 because it's a very intimate picture of God as the bridegroom and Israel as the new virgin bride. And it's a beautiful, powerful, romantic imagery. But as I read this, keep in mind, this is God talking to his new bride, Israel. And this is where Paul was going when he said that as Christ washed her with the word, and we need to think, husbands, how do we wash our family with the word of God? So I just want to read this section. This is a picture of God and Israel as a husband or a bridegroom and a bride. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. When I passed by you again, I being God, when I, God, passed by you again and saw you, Israel, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, with you, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. This is where Paul's coming from, washing with the word of God. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. What a beautiful model every husband should have for thinking, is this how I'm is this how I'm treating my wife? Is this how I am adorning my children? Now, this is romantic, so no. But do we love and hold up our children to this level and our wives? This is a tragic chapter, believe it or not, because this is a prophecy against Israel. Here's the very next verse after this romantic, intimate imagery of God with Israel. Listen to these next few verses. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Doesn't your heart break when you hear what Israel, who was ordained by God, this is what Israel did when they went after the gods of other nations? It's tragic. This is a tragic chapter. But how many men are washing their wives and family with the word of God? It's an idea of full cleansing, of teaching the word of God, discipling in the word of God, and leading them in God's truth. This washing specifically has to do with the Bible. So the imagery that Paul is invoking here is true biblical manhood includes encouraging and nurturing their wives and, by default, their children through the reading and teaching of God's word. If the Bible's not being read and taught in the home and biblically by the man leading and teaching in the word of God, your household, by default, will not grow in godliness or become more sanctified. The way in which sanctification ultimately happens is through the husband washing his household with the word of God. And finally, the fourth characteristic of biblical manhood found in verse 27, having to do with keeping our sights on the final outcome. We read, he does all of this. He dies for her. He sanctifies her. He washes her with the water of the word of God so that, for a purpose, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Men, we often forget that our wives and children were given to us by God for a very specific purpose. The reason God gave you your wife, and for those that have children, children, is to selflessly serve our families in order that they might flourish in their relationship with God. Period. Not so that they go to the best colleges in the land. Not so that they can become, plumbers or lawyers or teachers and be financially self-supporting young adults Our number one purpose in our family role is that they flourish in their relationship with God. All else falls into place behind that. We men can be so goal-oriented when it comes to our careers, our finances, or other interests that we can totally forget that our primary God-given goal is to serve our families, leading them into deeper relationships with God. How many men are so focused on the next raise, the next promotion, acquiring things, saving up for retirement, or for this boat, or ATV, or toy, or house, or whatever else we get? We set goals and we pride ourselves in being goal setters. The problem is none of those goals are biblical. The one goal we're supposed to set is making sure that our wives and children will one day be presented to God as holy. At least start them on that journey. Though we will all let our families down from time to time, guilty as charged, we're all in this boat together, working at this great honorable task given to us by God from creation. Back in our section in Ephesians, this is a direct quote in verse 31 when Paul said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's what I'm talking about, the first family. God's ordained family before culture even existed, all the way back to Genesis. So we have been hardwired with these responsibilities and these roles as men in our families. And each family member, unfortunately, is responsible for their own relationship with God, right? I can do the best I can to raise my kids, but some of my kids will fall away potentially. Maybe God hasn't called them, so they don't receive Christ. Maybe they play the part while they're under our roof, and as soon as we're done with them, and they're always in God's hands. But once they're totally off our plate and out in the world, perhaps they never were Christians. Perhaps God never did call them and they were just playing a role. Perhaps they'll come to Christ later in life. But we're responsible for our part. So we need to remind ourselves, and it's a vital reminder that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds, that we have set roles as head of household, as fathers and as husbands. How does this apply to single men? The exact same, because men who are single, that are Christians, are supposed to be actually mentoring and discipling younger men and being discipled by older men in the context of the church family. You can play the role as a spiritual father to spiritual children in this church. Primarily, it's the biological father's role and mother's role. I understand that. But the church transcends this biological tie. For every young man in this congregation that's younger than me spiritually or by age, I do have a responsibility to make sure they're being raised up in the ways of God. It's primarily their dad's responsibility, but I'm there as well to help support the dad and the kids. We're all in that role together, not just me because I'm the pastor. We're called as brothers and sisters of Christ to fill these roles, as I talked about on Mother's Day. So with that, I don't want you to leave beating yourself up and beating your chest. "Oh, I should have done better. I failed." I can do that for all of us.